We want to turn to Isaiah chapter 52 and read this passage through that we are looking at each of the communion services. We'll begin reading at verse 13 and then read on into chapter 53 as well. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were sunnied of thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. Today we're coming to verse 6. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. These three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, we have been taking together, and we have been indicating the fact that they collectively deal with the subject of vicarious atonement. They set out different aspects of this fundamental doctrine, as we have it in the Word of God. In verse 4, we see there something of the context in which this doctrine is to be found at this particular time in this passage. Because there is a growing awareness among the remnant of the Jews that Jehovah's servant actually did come to suffer, and that he suffered not only for his own sins, but that he was suffering for the sins of others. That they had mistaken their view of the Savior. Because the Jews had looked upon the suffering Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, and they had seen him just suffering, in their opinion, for his own sins. They didn't see him as the Son of God, as the sinless one. They looked upon him as suffering for what he had done himself. But here the prophet is telling us of a time that will come when there will be a collective awareness that he was suffering, yes, but not for sins that he had committed, but for sins that were not his own, for the sins of others. And then in verse 5, we have there the essence of vicarious atonement. And we were looking at that verse, the last communion Sabbath.
Where are the sins of all the redeemed of God throughout all ages? Were it imputed to Jehovah's servant, and he will suffer vicariously for them, that guilty, hell-deserving sinners might have peace with God, and that they might be healed from the sickness of their sin. As we're told over in Corinthians, he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there you have the very crux of this matter explained to us in verse 5. And now verse 6, we're coming on today to consider a third aspect of this truth of vicarious atonement. And in verse 6, you have there the setting out of the necessity of vicarious atonement. Why were the sufferings of Jesus Christ absolutely necessary? Why must he suffer vicariously for others? Why must there be a Saviour that will come and take upon himself this great work and responsibility and do that which no one else can do? Why did he not just come in power and great glory? Why must he be born in a humble condition? Why must he condescend and come into the world, as is pointed out to us in the earlier verses of this chapter? For example, verse 2, where it talks about his lowly origin. He's looked upon as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form and comeliness. Why is all of this necessary? Why must Jehovah's servant come in this fashion? That's what is being explained to us in verse 6. As we well know, this is one of the big stumbling blocks for the Jews, even to this day. That's why one of the reasons why they reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah, because they just cannot fathom, they cannot reason it out at all, why he has to come in the fashion that Jesus of Nazareth did. Why must he come in a humble condition? Why must he suffer? Because they do not see their Messiah in those terms. They're looking for a Messiah that will come in power and great glory and deliver them from their enemies. And they stumble. And in the New Testament, we read of those who did that very thing, because they could not envisage their Messiah in this fashion. But it's not only the Jews that stumble. It's not only the Jews that stumble. There are many others today who stumble. Many others who are self-righteous in themselves today, and they stumble, and their thinking is along the same lines. They don't need a Saviour. They don't see their own personal need of a Saviour. They think that they can attain heaven by themselves. And there are many people today, and they'll be in churches, and they'll be engaged, what they think, in the worship of the Lord, but they have no knowledge of Jesus Christ as Saviour. They'll never profess that they've come to know him as Saviour. They'll not look upon him as their Saviour. And somehow he's a general Saviour, but as for them, particularly and personally, they have no knowledge of saving grace, and no interest in ever coming to Jesus Christ, that he might be their personal Saviour. They're no better than those religious Jews who might stumble today at Jesus Christ. They continue in an unsaved condition, realizing not their need of Christ and the danger that they're in. Well, this morning, here in this verse, we want to dwell upon why Jehovah's servant must suffer vicariously. Because that's the truth that is set out to us here in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the point that the prophet is getting at here, why must Christ suffer vicariously? Why must this take place? That's what is explained to us in this verse. We'll divide the verse in two. There's an easy division. There in verse 6, part of the verse applies to us. Part of the verse applies to Jehovah's servant. We'll simply divide it in two, and we'll look at the two halves that are here. First of all, then, an unpalatable truth that is stated. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. That's the unpalatable truth that is stated. We have gone astray. That's why it is necessary for Jehovah's servant to come. We have turned every one to his own way. There's a picture that is given to us, a simile that is given to illustrate this truth, that we are like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. That picture, that simile is used to illustrate the truth here that is stated. We have gone astray like lost sheep. And because this is true about us all, therefore there is a need today for a Saviour to come. There's a need today for someone to suffer in the sinner's room and in their stead, to do what they could not do. Vicarious atonement. For vicarious atonement means atonement by somebody else on our behalf. We've all gone astray, that verse tells us. Without exception, we have gone astray. All mankind are born of the same stock in this regard. We have all gone astray, no matter who we are, no matter what background, whether it's the Jews here in the context of this passage, or whether it's all mankind generally, we have all gone astray. If we just remain with the Old Testament, there's some interesting statements that you find in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 8:46, it says, "For there is no man that sinneth not." There's a sweeping statement that takes in all of mankind. There's no man that sinneth not. There's not one individual in the whole world that hasn't sinned. Doesn't need a Saviour. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 is another verse. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So not only is there not an individual that hasn't sinned, as a result of having sinned, there's not one just individual in all the earth. And that's what you need to be in order to be accepted before God. You have to be just. But we're told there in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, there's not one just man in all the earth. There's not one individual who's right before God. We've all gone astray. What does it mean to have gone astray? When the Bible here uses that terminology in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, what does it mean to have gone astray? What does it mean to have gone astray like a lost sheep? Well, let me suggest a few things to you that I trust will explain and enlarge upon what it is to have gone astray. We can talk in a general sense about having departed from the living God, but what exactly do we mean by that? Well, a few suggestions as to what we can understand in this phrase. The word, that term, gone astray, is only one word in the Old Testament language, but elsewhere in the Old Testament, it is translated by the English word seduced. The English word seduced. If you want the reference, it's 2 Kings 21 and verse 9. And it's the word seduced that is put therein by our English translators, and they were great scholars of the Old Testament language and knew the different meanings and connotations that a particular Hebrew word could have, and therefore it's interesting to notice just the English words that they use in our English Bible for a particular Hebrew word. And here's one of the words that they use, and surely this gives us an idea into what it is this word means to have gone astray. When we talk about somebody going astray, when we say today all of us have gone astray, what does it mean to have gone astray? It means that we have been seduced. We've been deceived about something. We've been overcome by a deception and taken in by something. We've been seduced. Another place where this word appears, but a different English word, is in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 9. And there it's the word err. We've been caused to err. It's speaking about Manasseh, and it says, 2 Chronicles 33, 9, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, or to go astray. So if we bring those two thoughts together for a moment, we can say that when the Bible talks about an individual going astray, all mankind, all of us today having gone astray, it's referring to the fact that you and I have been seduced to err against God. We have been deceived into going against God. We have been deceived in going away from God. And does that not accurately describe how it presently is with all mankind? The whole human race were seduced by the devil into erring, into going away from God, seduced into forsaking God, forsaking His truth, forsaking His law, His ways, disbelieving His word, His promises. We have been seduced into doing that. And as a consequence today, there's not one of us just before God. And as a result of that, we need today a Saviour to bring us back to God. That word is also translated as to stagger, as in a drunk man. In Job chapter 12 and verse 25, it appears there with with this English word. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunk man. And you could put in the word gone astray there. Or you could take the word stagger over to Isaiah 53 and verse 6 and say, all we like sheep have been caused to stagger. And the idea, if you take the picture there of somebody who is controlled by alcohol, is that it's ruling and controlling their whole actions and their words, and their whole conduct is under the influence of alcohol. And what a picture is being presented to us, you see, of us in our natural condition and why it is we need a Saviour this morning. We have been seduced. We have been seduced to go astray. We have been overcome by sin, and it rules and dominates our lives, even as alcohol would dominate a drunk man and cause him to stagger. He can't stand up properly. And there's even a line of argument in that along the scriptures where we don't have a standing today before God. We're under condemnation. We're sinners. We've gone astray. But if you go back to Isaiah 53 and take in the picture that is particularly given to us in this verse, like sheep, this is the particular picture that's used here. We've gone astray like lost sheep. It's interesting to remind ourselves of that fact. Remember what the devil told their first parents in the garden? That if they believed him and did as he suggested, they would be as gods. Well, our first parents did believe the lie of the devil and were taken in by that lie, but they didn't end up being gods. That's not the picture that is used, that is given to us here in Isaiah 53 and 6. No, the picture is that we have become like the brute beast. Sin, instead of taking us upward, as the devil told our first parents, and he said to Adam and Eve, he'll be as God if you just do as I say. No, we've been brought down to the level of the brute beast. Sin doesn't elevate. Sin brings us down. And what a contrast from what you have in the promise of the devil at the very beginning, where he promises our first parents, oh, you'll be better than you've ever been. God is keeping something back from you. And if you would just believe what I have to say, you'd discover that you could be a God. Whereas here in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, we're told, no, you're just like a wandering sheep. You're just like the brute beast. That's the characteristics that are to be found about you. What is it about sheep? Well, like sheep, we're given to following others. Get one sheep to go in a particular way, and the likelihood is that all the others will follow. By nature, sheep are like that. And we are like that. We have a habit of following others. But our habit is of following a bad example. Our habit is to follow the ways of sin. That's what we're inclined to do. That's the tendency within us. That we follow the way that is wrong, the way that is contrary to God. It tells you there in Isaiah 53 and verse 6 that we've gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, not God's way. We haven't turned into God's way. That's not the way that we're inclined to go. That's not the way that we follow. We don't stop following others and begin of ourselves to follow the Lord. Our tendency is to follow others and to follow others in a wrong way, going away from God. Like sheep, the only ability that we have is to go astray. There are animals with an innate sense of direction that can find their way home, but not a sheep. There's something about a sheep that causes it to wander. And where it gets out of where it ought to be, it doesn't come home. It doesn't have that tendency within it. It doesn't have, it seems, that ability within it to come home. It just keeps wandering. And going further and further and further astray until somebody goes looking for it and brings it home. Whereas there are other animals that if they did get out of where they ought to be, out of pasture or whatever, they have the ability and the tendency to come back. But not a sheep. The tendency within the sheep is to keep on going astray. And that's the picture the Lord uses here of us. He says, you're like lost sheep. And the tendency in the lost sheep is to keep on going astray. You see, the picture that is being brought before us is we cannot turn ourselves around. That's the truth that is being presented to us here. We do not have the ability in ourselves, by virtue of being seduced by the lie of the devil and caused to err and being dominated and influenced by sin, we do not have the ability today to turn ourselves around and save ourselves and get ourselves right with God. We do not have that ability. No, we're just like lost sheep going astray. Lost sheep put themselves in danger of being devoured by the wild beast. You said it in the context of Bible lands and what you know from Bible history about the wild beast attacking the sheep. Once the sheep goes outside the care of the shepherd and begins to wander away from where it ought to be, it's exposing itself to untold danger, even to death. The wild beast will prey on the wandering sheep. It will see it as a perfect opportunity to slay it and devour it, because it's out on its own and it can pursue it, and it will just become a prey to it. Is that exactly how it is with us? We've been caused to wander, and the devil, who is described as the devouring, roaring lion, he's out to devour us. He's out to take us down to hell. He's out to slay our souls. We're lost sheep today. If we pursue that, the second line of that text, we have turned everyone to his own way. These things just go to emphasize the point that is being made here. We do not have the ability to turn ourselves around. We do not have the ability to get right with God of ourselves. We need a vicarious atonement. We've turned everyone to his own way. We choose that which is sinful. We cannot choose that which is good. We have to be constrained to do what's right. That's why there are laws. That's why God has given us his law. That's why there are laws in the land and in the nation. Because man has to be constrained to do what is good. You relax the laws, take away the laws, and he will just sink down to the very depths. And he will develop a lawlessness. Because mankind has to be constrained to do that which is right and that which is good. There's not that tendency within him. There's not, we have departed from the Lord, we have been ensnared by sin, and there is not in us the ability to do what is right. We have to be constrained by God to do that. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. And notice what is given to us in these verses. Romans chapter 3. We'll read from verse 10. Maybe we'll just take in the end of verse 9, because it says there that we have both proved Jews, we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And that's what Paul has been doing in the opening two chapters of Romans. He's first of all in chapter 1 dealt with the Gentiles, and he said they are all under sin. Then in chapter 2 he has dealt with the Jews, and he says you are under sin as well. You're no different to the Gentiles. You may have many privileges, but you're still a sinner. And then now he's explaining what it is to be a sinner. Verse 10, as it is written, and here he's quoting Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. See, this is the conclusion that you have to reach. We're all under sin. We've all gone astray. And there's a result of that. There's none that doeth good. There's none righteous, it tells us. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. This is how it is with us. This is what it is to have gone astray. That's why we need today a vicarious atonement. That's why we need a Saviour to come and suffer in the sinner's room instead. All gone astray. Because having gone astray, we have been left with no ability to save ourselves. That's the conclusion that the prophet here is coming to in Isaiah 53 and 6. We have no ability to save ourselves. It's not possible. We don't have the inclination to be saved. We just love going astray. We don't have the ability to turn ourselves around. There's no strength within us. Spiritual strength. It tells us there's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. You see, even though our sins will take us down to hell, yet we love our sins. We love our sins. You tell somebody who's unconverted, you know your sins will take you down to hell. But they want to go on in their sins. And it'll not be until the Lord deals with them that they'll turn from their sins. Even though our sins will take us down to hell and take us down to everlasting punishment, still there is within us the tendency, that's the very way I want to go. That's the very direction I want my life to go. I want to go on unsaved. I want to go on in my sin. No inclination to be saved, no ability to be saved. Now, we've drawn your attention to Romans 3 and some of those things. We could take you to Romans 5 as well, where Paul brings this in again in writing there to those believers. For example, in Romans 5 verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there, in those two verses, Romans 5, 6 and 8, Paul is emphasizing this truth again. Verse 6, he talks about when we were without strength. And he's not talking there about physical strength. He's talking there about spiritual ability. When we had no spiritual ability, Christ died for us. When we couldn't save ourselves, when we couldn't turn to God, when we couldn't even think about getting saved, and had no inclination about getting saved, Christ Jesus came forth to die for us. Paul is taking up that argument. And that's the truth that has been set before us in Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Why is this vicarious atonement necessary? Because you and I have gone astray. And we do not have the ability to come back to God of ourselves. We're just lost, wandering sheep. We need a Saviour. And without Christ, Jehovah's servant, and without his work of atonement on our behalf, we will perish. We will go down to hell forever. Unless there is a Saviour, and we turn to that Saviour. An unpalatable truth. Mankind doesn't like to be told that they're not capable of doing something. That goes against the grain, to be told you can't do something. You don't have the ability to do something. That attacks our pride, to be told you can't get right with God of yourself. You can't please God of yourself. That rubs against the grain of us. But that's the truth. That's the truth today. We're lost sheep. We're going astray. Let's come to the second part of the text then. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here we have the truth that Jehovah's servant will suffer from none of these ailments. You see, having established the case, here's why you need a vicarious atonement, here's why you need a Saviour, then there's the Saviour presented to us in the latter part of verse 6. Here's one who will do what you cannot do. The sinner cannot redeem himself. He's marked by failure and incapability. But God will send forth his own dear Son, Jehovah's servant, as we have been calling him here in this passage, because that's how he's introduced to us in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold my servant. And it's Jehovah that is speaking. Jehovah is going to send forth his Son. He's going to be his servant. He is going to do what sinners could not do. He's going to provide redemption. And that's why over in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ is called the second man, the last Adam. Because the first man, the first Adam, failed. When Adam, the first Adam, was put on this earth and told, now, if you obey God, not only will you secure eternal life for yourself, but you'll secure eternal life for all of your descendants, for all of the human race. And he failed. He failed. But Jehovah will send his Son, his servant, and he will not fail. He will be the second man, the last Adam. He will not suffer from any of these ailments. And he will be the substitute, taking the place of the sinner, acting on their behalf. Where they have failed, the substitute will not fail. Where the sinner is unable to do anything good toward God, Jehovah's servant will be able to do everything that God requires of him. And that statement following on in verse 6, we could put in a contrast there. Where the word and is, you could put in the word but. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you see, it's dividing up this matter. Here's the sinner, unable to do anything to save himself, lost, undone, going astray like lost sheep. But here's Jehovah's servant. Here's Jehovah's servant and all that he will do. He's not going to be tempted with failure. That makes him capable of being the sin bearer. It tells you there, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now in the context of these verses, it is speaking of the Jewish remnant. But we can widen it out to take in all of the redeemed. We can take that statement just out of itself and say it applies to all of the people of God, whether Jews or Gentiles. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All who will be saved, the Lord hath laid on Christ, on Jehovah's servant, the iniquity of us all. That makes Christ the sin bearer. That makes him capable of being the sin bearer. He's capable of bearing our iniquities. He's capable of answering for our sins. He's no ordinary servant. Remember, he's Jehovah's servant. He's more than just a servant who does Jehovah's will. He is the one who comes with Jehovah's blessing. He's the one who comes the equal of Jehovah. Do you see how uniquely God has provided a Savior? One who is capable of redeeming sinners, one who is capable of doing what they could not do. He's the equal of Jehovah. And that will aid him in his work and in making atonement for them. Go back there a few chapters in Isaiah, chapter 40. I want you to notice here how this individual is introduced to us. In Isaiah chapter 40, we have one of those other behold. Look at verse 9. It says, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now over in Isaiah 52 and 12 it says, behold my servant. Here it's behold your God. See this individual that's going to be sent forth. There's a number of times in the prophecy of Isaiah where we're introduced to the servant. One time it's Jehovah's servant. Now we're told here it's behold your God. He's the equal of Jehovah. But if you look at the verses that precede this, Isaiah 40 verses 3 to 5 tells us something about the forerunner that will appear before this individual comes. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And verses 3, 4 and 5 of Isaiah 40 refer to John the Baptist. And we can see words there that are very applicable to him and are even used in the New Testament with reference to John the Baptist. So before this individual who is described in verse 9 as behold your God appears, he's going to have a forerunner. Then look at verses 6 to 8, where he's the one who acts because of the inability of the human race. Verse 6, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's reminding us of just how incapable we are of doing anything. And then that leads us on into verse 9 and verse 10. This individual who will come, and in coming he'll bring joy and gladness to the heart of sinners. And it talks there in verse 9 about good tidings to Zion, same to Jerusalem. Lift up thy voice. Why are we to do that? Because behold your God. This one that's coming, behold your God. And then verse 10, behold the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. This is the one who will be sent forth. the incapability of the sinner to do anything, the mighty work that Jehovah's servant will do, because he's the equal of God. The equal of God. And he's the one today that we need. And if you look there at Isaiah 53, this text, just one more time, it tells you there about our iniquity being laid upon him. If you have a margin in your Bible against the word laid, you will see that it means made the iniquity of us all to meet on him. You see, the word there highlights the transaction that was done at the cross. A transaction that was done at the cross. There was a time when the sins of all the people of God are together as if in a bundle, and they've all been caused to meet on Jesus Christ, on Jehovah's servant. All the sins of the elect of God, from the beginning of time, from Adam right down to the last individual who will ever be brought into Christ at the end of the age. All of the sins of all of the redeemed were gathered together, as I say, in one bundle, all brought together, all caused to meet on Jesus Christ, there at the cross, as he's hanging on that middle tree, there in the midst of that darkness that transcends. God caused to meet on him the iniquity of us all. You see, there's the idea of the Lord doing this, Jehovah doing this. That's what our text says. The Lord hath laid, or the Lord hath caused to meet on him the iniquity of us all. This is what God has done. He has brought all the sins of all the people of God together, and he has caused them to meet on Jesus Christ. And there at the cross, as he hangs in shame upon that tree, Christ transacts a work, the work of atonement. Atoning for sinners. Atoning for sins that were not his own. Answering for the sins that he had never committed. But answering for sins that have been caused to meet on him. What a Savior. Do we not say today, praise God for Jehovah's servant? When we think of our failure and our inability to do anything to please God, but we discover there's one who's capable. There's one who has done the work. And by that one sacrifice, he has put away sin forever. Do we see the necessity of a Savior today? Do we realize why Christ came from heaven to earth to go to the cross? If we don't, may we come to see that today. May we come to realize our need of him today. May the Lord have mercy on our souls today. Let's bow together and pray.